Wanda Blackwood, Sunday PM, September 12th, 2010.
Brother Norton Rainey has been giving lessons in his Sunday school class about our association with others and the important role that who we identify with plays in our lives. And it has got me to thinking about a sermon that Brother Virgil gave more than 25 years ago, I'm sure. And I have never forgotten it. I would just like to take one of the thoughts that he had in that sermon and elaborate on it a little, because it has been such a challenge to me all these years since. If you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, as chapter 18 opens, David had just killed Goliath, it was recorded in chapter 17, and Saul had been questioning him about his background, who he was and why it was that he could do such a wonderful thing as that and so forth. So, as 18 begins, it says, "It came to pass when David had made an end of speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took David that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle," or his belt. There was an instant and strong bond between David and Jonathan when they met. There were several similarities. For one thing, they were probably near the same age, and they both loved God with their whole hearts. Both of them had gone alone against an enemy that the Israeli army was scared to death to approach, the whole army, and they went alone. And God had given them both a great victory over the army. David, of course, versus Goliath, and we know how that turned out. And in chapter 14, Jonathan had gone against the entire Philistine army all by himself and his armor bearer. And he told the armor bearer, "If you want to come with me, God doesn't need great numbers to do his work." And so he and his armor bearer went, and together they slew so many people, so many Philistine soldiers, that the Philistines got scared and ran, and they were killing each other trying to get away. Well, we know that the Lord fought that battle, but both of the guys, both David and Jonathan, did this for the same reason. They reverenced the Lord God of Israel, and it outraged them to hear that the Philistine army was ridiculing their God, and they wouldn't stand for it. So they were of one mind at this time. Jonathan loved David. He even gave him his own robe, it says, and his garments. Well, in the East, that was the highest compliment that could be given to anyone, for a member of the royal family to give one of their robes or whatever, his own clothing, to somebody else. Remember Mordecai being honored in the book of Esther. When Ahasuerus wanted to honor him, he asked Haman what he should do for him. What would be the best way to honor him? And what did Haman say, thinking it was going to be for himself? He says, "Put the king's own robe, the one that he has worn, on this person." And we won't continue the story, but it's the same today. With movie stars and sports figures, you know, people paid huge sums of money for a piece of clothing that's worn by a celebrity. Or even, not even clothing, but maybe a baseball that a celebrity touched or something, you know. It's the same today. But Jonathan honored David by giving him his robe and his garments, and he even gave him his own personal military weapons, his own sword and bow, and even his belt. Well, this was an indication that he trusted his very life into David's hands. Jonathan and David were inseparable at this time. And when Saul turned against David, Jonathan pled with him on David's behalf. And when he saw that David was truly in danger from his father, what did he do? He warned David and told him, "You better leave. My dad is serious and you're not safe here." Jonathan was totally on David's side, wasn't he? He identified with David completely at that time. But when David had to leave and go, you might say, outside the camp, Jonathan didn't go that far. It may not have even occurred to him that he should go with David. Did he even think, well, David is having to leave. I want to stand with him. I better go with him. Should I go with him or stay here with my ungodly father where I'm expected to stay? I wonder. It was probably not even a conscious decision on Jonathan's part, or a constant conscious realization that he needed to take his stand with David. You know, sometimes choices come to us that way too. We don't even realize at the time we're making a decision, we don't even realize the importance of it or the ramifications that might come from it. Jonathan and David made a dynamic pair while they were together, didn't they? But when David had to leave, Jonathan stayed behind. And the result was Jonathan lost out. Jonathan never reigned with David. Jonathan had one more contact with David, as far as we know from Scripture, and that is in chapter 23, if we want to go over just a few pages. 1 Samuel 23, beginning with verse 15. "And David saw that Saul was coming out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood," or in Horish. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened him, his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next to thee.'" That was his aspiration, to be next to David in the kingdom. "And that also Saul my father knows, and they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went back to his house." He wasn't fully separated from his home. Here was one more opportunity that Jonathan had, that he could have stayed with David and identified with David and followed him. He still loved David and he wanted to reign with him. That's what his aspirations were, but he just couldn't leave his home and identify with David in his suffering. When is the next time we hear anything at all about Jonathan? Well, it's in chapter 31. If you want to turn over a few more pages, 1 Samuel 31, verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines." They'd done that a few times before. "And they fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons." Jonathan was killed by the very enemy that he had personally defeated earlier in his life. He seems to have lost his power and his vision by the choices that he made. Doesn't it seem like that to you? That's such a sobering thought. The choices, the day-to-day choices that we make affect our lives. It could cause us to lose our spiritual power and vision just by the choices that we make. Well, what happened to David? Let's go back a few pages to see how David fared during this time. Chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So David found others to go with him, didn't he? Granted, they weren't princes. They were those who were in trouble, though, and they realized their need for David. They were in distress. They were in debt. They were discontented. Well, Jonathan didn't have any of those problems, did he? But when David was crowned king, who was right with him in his kingdom? Those distressed, discontented, in debt men that had followed him faithfully during his time of hiding out, those are the ones he put in to his kingdom to reign with him. Jonathan loved David, but he didn't realize how much he needed David. He stayed in his own comfortable home, and that's where he was killed, protecting that home. By choosing the easy way, Jonathan had identified with his ungodly father, even though he didn't agree with him. But who did he identify with? With his father. He stayed with him. And as a result, Jonathan never reigned. This was the part of Brother Virgil's sermon that really struck me so forcefully. Because of Jonathan's choices, he never reigned. Imagine where he would have been in David's kingdom if he had stayed with him. David would certainly have given him a place right next to himself. So let's bring this lesson down to ourselves now. How about us? Is there a point at which, like Jonathan, we may not even realize what we're doing, but we've settled down in our comfortable home, doing what's expected of us, and maybe we've lost the closeness that we once had with the lover of our souls? There are some people in the scripture that are described as having done that. In 2 Corinthians, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning with verse 2, Paul is talking to the saints in the church at Corinth, and he says, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, this is what every believer is called for, to become a bride of Christ. But listen to the next verse. He says, "I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That word simplicity means clearness of purpose or singleness of devotion. Don't let Satan steal that away from you. These saints once had a single heart for the Lord, but Satan slipped in and diverted their attention, and they became carnal. That's what happens when our attention gets diverted away from the Lord. They didn't do it intentionally. I'm sure they didn't even realize it had happened until Paul pointed it out to them. They thought they were pretty spiritual. After all, they were very gracious people. They were very loving. They were very forgiving of their brother. Isn't that all the things that spiritual people do? But their eyes were drawn away from the Lord. How did Satan deceive Eve? Paul mentions that here. As Satan deceived Eve, I'm afraid that he's deceived you too. So how did he deceive Eve? By drawing her attention away from the Lord and on to herself and her own desires, causing her to covet. What did Paul say about coveting in Romans 7? He said, I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Satan uses that ploy an awful lot. He has since the beginning of time, making us want what we don't have and kind of covering it up with just saying, well, we want to get ahead, or we just want to be happy, or we want to provide for our family. All of those things are fine, but it depends on how far we take it. When we're thinking about ourselves, how can our mind be on the Lord? That's something that I need to watch in my own life. And from that point on, it was easier for him to get Eve to doubt God's word. Her eyes had been diverted. She began to feel discontented with what God had so bountifully provided for her, and she wanted something more. Don't think Satan can't do the same thing to us if we don't stay alert and keep our eyes on Christ. None of us is immune to that. And then Paul was even harsher with the Galatian saints. We won't turn there, but he said in Galatians 3:1, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, or who has seduced you, that you should not obey the truth? They went so far as not even obeying the truth. You know, we can be seduced into not obeying the truth also. And when Satan gets a foothold, he doesn't give up easily. Paul was talking to them about their getting mixed up in their doctrine. And you and I could say, well, we're secure in our understanding of the scriptures. That won't bother us. But you know, there are other ways that Satan can seduce us. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, beginning with verse 16. The Lord gave Solomon a list of the things that he hates. Verse 16 of Proverbs 6 says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. God makes it very clear the things that he hates. Now, of all the sins that he could have named that he hates, if we were asked to name it and hadn't read this scripture, if we were asked to name what was the greatest sin, The sin that God hated the most. I wonder how many of us would have said pride. We almost don't even think of that as a sin. Or we wouldn't if it weren't in the scripture here. Pride heads the list of the things that he hates. We can become so proud of our spirituality too, and not even realize it. Satan's on the job every moment, ready to divert our love and attention away from the Lord, isn't he? He's smart enough to know that he probably can't fool us by beguiling us into blatant sin of some kind, at least not at first. So he just makes us appreciate our comfortable life. Enjoy the blessings that God has given us and be tolerant of others and plan for our next vacation and decide it's time to rest a while. Well, beware. Now, there's nothing wrong with appreciating God's blessings or planning a vacation, but the more we fall into lethargy, the easier it will be for Satan to drag us into greater sin. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Proverbs 6. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and he that and thy want as an armed man. Lethargy. That's Satan's other ploy. We are God's warriors, aren't we? Soldiers of the cross? Is there any room in our lives for lethargy? Well, the Galatian saints had gone farther astray than the lethargic Corinthians. They weren't even obeying the truth of God's grace any longer. They went back to the law. And they weren't even aware that they had moved away from where God wanted them. Now, none of these saints were aware that they had moved away from where they had been. They had been lulled by Satan into a lethargy that comes from failing to spend time every day alone with the Lord. If we don't determine to give the Lord time every day, someone or something will fill up our time and there will be none left for him. Let me say that again. If we don't determine to give time to the Lord every day, someone or something will fill up that time and there won't be any time for the Lord. But you may not be deceived by Satan's attempts to lull you into complacency. Now, there are many saints right here that would not be deceived that way. You love the Lord and you want the world to know it, and you are a strong ambassador for the Lord. And how we thank the Lord for you. Let's read about some other saints just like that in the Bible. Turn to Revelation. Now, some of you are turning to 5. No. Turn to 2. Revelation 2. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And have borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Before we read any further, let's look at these saints. They sound like wonderful saints, don't they? They were full of good works. They labored tirelessly for the Lord. They closely guarded the truth. They examined the claims of others to make sure that they were solid, and they weeded out the unfaithful. Verse 3 in the New Living Translation says, "You have patiently suffered for me without quitting." Wouldn't you think that those saints would be highly commended by the Lord? We'd probably be ready to put them up to the front with a gold medal if we had saints that were that devoted and that working that hard for the Lord. What does that sound like to you? Who does it sound like? Does it describe you? Do you think you could live up to that amount of zeal for the Lord? I trust you could. As far as we can see, they had given their all to the Lord. But what does the Lord see? Verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." Wiest says, "But I have this against you. You abandoned your love for me, that earliest love." This is the item of foremost importance to the Lord. He sees and appreciates our suffering and our labor for Him, but first and foremost, He wants our love and our devotion to Him. He saw that they got so involved in their work for Him, they were so busy working for Him, they forgot to stay close to Him, to focus on Him and worship Him with their whole hearts. Their attention wasn't diverted by their self-centeredness, but it was diverted by their busyness. Just like fathers who work long, long hours for the family, and it's necessary to put food on the table or whatever, but be careful, because what the family really wants is you, your love and your attention, and our Father's the same way. What He really wants is us. And we too can get so busy keeping up with our daily Bible reading, studying about how to refute the cults, that's important. Finding people to witness to, that's important. But we can get so busy with that if we're not careful that we forget to spend time just loving and worshiping Himself and getting to know Him. In the midst of Paul's extensive labors for the Lord, he never lost track of that. His greatest desire, he states in Philippians 3, and it's a very familiar scripture, so if you want to turn to Philippians 3, you can, but I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible, beginning with verse 7. Paul says, "All these things that I once thought very worthwhile, now I've thrown them all away so that I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have put aside all else, counting it worth less than nothing, in order that I can have Christ." And then verse 10, "Now I have given up everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought Him back to life again, and to find out what it means to suffer and to die with Him. So whatever it takes, I want to be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead." That was his greatest desire. Paul, who was possibly the greatest saint of all time, said, "I want to know Him." This is what the Lord wants of us, first and foremost, for us to know Him, to be close to Him. That's what these Ephesian saints missed. And what did God say? In Revelation 2, verse 5, He says, "Remember from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Wow. In other words, he said, change your ways or you'll lose your place with me. That's a serious warning and a sobering thought. We could lose our place with him if we don't spend time getting to know him personally, identifying with him in every area of our lives. They had become so busy working for the Lord and the truth, they forgot the greatest need was to stay close to him. Well, which camp do you find yourself in? The camp of complacency or the camp of zeal? Let me warn you, Satan can use either one to his advantage if we're not careful to keep a close personal relationship with the Lord. Please remember, Jonathan, by his choices, identified with his ungodly father, Saul. And so, he never reigned. Others who knew they needed David ended up reigning with David. Do you want to reign with Christ? How much do you need him? How much time do you spend with him alone, getting to really know him? I didn't ask how spiritual you are. He who thought he was closest to David was not allowed to reign with him. It was those who recognized their great need, who identified with him. They are the ones who reigned with him. Let us remember this and determine to stay close to the Lord no matter where that leads us. Now, all these illustrations we've just read can be pictures of ourselves if we're not careful. In Revelation, the Ephesian saints were working so hard for the Lord and the truth, they forgot to stay close to him. They left their singleness of devotion to Christ in their flurry of working for him. And Paul said about the Corinthian saints the same thing. You had moved away from your singleness of devotion to Christ. They'd moved away a little further, not only failing to keep close to Jesus, but actually listening to other voices, just as Eve had, telling them, well, God didn't mean exactly that in the scriptures. Paul didn't know all that they needed to learn. They really needed to listen to some of these other sources. They needed to be more tolerant and to focus on loving everybody. The Corinthians began tolerating things that were wrong because they wanted to show grace. And then the Galatian saints were actually, had gone a little farther, and they were actually embracing false doctrine. And of course, with that always comes a tendency toward a little bit looser living. It can happen to any one of us if we don't stay close to the Lord. Identifying with him and his people and purposely carving out time for him every day. I know I've harped on things a lot tonight, but I did want to add this note. Those who identified with David, the discouraged and the discontented ones, they probably never realized that their decision would lead to a place in his kingdom. They just realized how much they needed him. So what does that say about us? Do we think we're doing pretty well spiritually? Or do we realize how much we need him? The needy ones who identify with Christ in his suffering are the ones who will reign with him. Does that describe you? I hope this gives you a little food for thought, as it has me. And it's been challenging me all these past 25 plus years. I thank the Lord for his word and for what it teaches us. Praise the Lord.